Let's turn back in the Word of God to 1 Peter chapter 1. This time we'll be reading verses 13 through 23. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 23. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. And Father, we ask that once again you would bless the hearing and the preaching of your word. We realize we cannot do either of these things apart from your grace. So we pray that you would come now and be our help. In Jesus' name. Amen. So the incentives for holy living, what are the incentives for holy living? We saw, first of all, the character of God. Second, the call of God. Third, the command of God. And this afternoon, we begin by looking at the fourth incentive for holy living, and it is the capacity in which God stands toward us. The capacity in which God stands toward us. And what we're talking about here is simply this, the relations that God sustains toward us. We'll see what that is all about in a while. Verse 17 tells us, and if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. And here is a verse that is rich in what we would call theology proper. Theology proper, of course, has to do with the study of God himself. And as Peter tells us what it means to be holy, he calls attention to who God is. And here in this verse, verse 17, Peter references God as Father and as one who judges. You see, part of what is involved in living holy for God, part of what is involved in living for God, is to have an informed understanding of who God is. David saw the value of this when he counseled his son in 1 Chronicles 28 verse 9, he counseled his son Solomon to know the God of his fathers and to serve him. Notice the order, know the God of your fathers and serve him. And similarly, we're saying that we will not truly begin to live holy unless we understand something of the relations that God sustains toward us. As implied by Peter here in verse 17, related to our holy living is our recognition of God as Father. That is the first thing. Our recognition of God as Father. And surely if God is our Father, then as his children, we should bear his likeness. We should have some semblance to this God. We should resemble him in character and in conduct. The idea of God being our Father suggests a relation of love between God and us. It suggests respect. It suggests honor that we should accord to him. Here's the point. If we truly love God, then we will not want to offend him. We will not want to knowingly, willingly, deliberately do anything that would incur his displeasure. Because to do that would be to break the bond of fellowship. Whenever we sin against God, we do not cease being his children, but we certainly lose fellowship. And not until that sin is confessed that fellowship is restored. So if we're going to serve God, if we're going to live holy, what we are saying, we need to understand the relations we have toward God. God sustains toward us. We are his children. He is our Father. A relationship of love, a relationship of respect and honor. And if we bear that in mind, then the thought of sinning against him becomes really, really outrageous. Second, as implied by the Apostle Peter here in 1 Peter chapter 1, 17, is this related to our living holy is our recognition of God as judge. Our recognition of God as judge. Once again, look at the verse 17. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds and so on and so forth. Here we have an implicit reference to the day of judgment when before the judgment seat of Christ, every single person will stand. We as Christians will have to stand before God. We as Christians will have to stand before God on the day of judgment. And with that understanding, it becomes critical that we lead holy, godly lives. Here's how 2 Corinthians 5, 9 and 10 puts it. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or bad. When we stop to think of it, that we are going to be judged, God is going to call us into account. Yes, even though we are saved, even though our souls are secure, this is not a judgment to determine whether or not we go to heaven. This is a judgment of accountability in which you and I will have to give an account as to how we use our time, how we use the gifts that God gave us, and how we represented him in this world. Listen to how serious this gets. Luke 12 verses 2 and 3. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. We cannot take sin lightly. We cannot live carelessly. We have to live with the awareness that God is, yes, he's our Savior now. He will also be our judge. And of course, don't let this frighten us. We should not let this frighten us. It's not a judgment to determine whether or not we go to heaven. That's already settled at the cross. The judgment is one of accountability in which God assesses the character, the quality of our lives, of our time here on earth. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 13, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. 1 Corinthians 4 verse 5, the Lord will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Now when we stop to think of that, the prospect of judgment, the idea that we are going to have to give to God an account of all that we have done, all that we have said, surely we will want to be prepared to meet him. So fourth incentive then is the capacity in which God stands towards us. He stands towards us in his capacity as a father. He stands in his capacity toward us as judge. Then a fifth incentive for holy living, according to our text, is the character we bear in the world. The character we bear in the world. Again, verse 17, and if you call on the Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deed, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile. And you'll notice where I place the stress, so you'll notice that's what We are going to be talking about our status in this world as exiles. Note here that while living in this world, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are not of this world. That's what the Bible teaches. We are exiles away from our homeland. Here we have no abiding city, but we seek one to come. And you see at the very opening of his letter, Peter addresses his recipients, his readers, as exiles. In chapter 2, verse 11, he characterizes them as sojourners and as exiles. Now, beloved, here's the point. We live in this world. We have our families. We go to work. We go to school. But at the end of the day, this really is not our home. Everything we're doing here is but a preparation for our home that lies beyond. That is why Philippians 3 verse 20 reminds us that our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That word citizenship is a word from which we get our English word politics. Polituma, our politics is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. That is why Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 admonishes us as Christians not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And the moment we begin to lose our sense of our status in this world, the moment we lose sight of the fact that we are pilgrims, that we are strangers, that we are exiles in this world, we are going to become tainted by this world. We are called to be separate. We are called not to become entangled in the affairs of this life. But here's a sixth incentive that Peter lays out as far as our living holy is concerned. The cost of our redemption. The cost of our redemption. Look at verses 18 through 20. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. The Lord Jesus died. He rose again. Why? One reason, Peter tells us, was to redeem us from the old life of sin and its entail of futility, of emptiness, of meaninglessness, of a life of vanity. This we see in the A and B part of verse 18, but that's not all, because Peter sets the redeeming benefits of Christ's death on our behalf as the incentivizing backdrop for pursuit of a life of holiness. Note the connection between the end of verse 17 and what follows in verse 18. The end of verse 17 goes, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile. Watch the connection, verse 18, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold. Peter is saying here, look, when we realize, when we take into account the cost of our redemption, we will want to live holy lives, because that was the purpose for which God redeemed us. Titus 2 verse 14 puts it like this, Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Christ died so that we might be holy, that we might lead holy lives, representing him as his people in this world. Paul was overwhelmed with that very thought when he wrote 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15. Here's what Paul says. He says this, for the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was buried. Paul says, look, I'm sold out when I consider the cost of my redemption. In fact, down in verse 24, here's what the Apostle Peter says. He says, he himself, that is Christ, bore our sins in his body on the tree. Why? That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 4, Christ gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age. He died not only to rescue us from hell, but in a real sense, we could say he died to get the lifestyle of hell out of our own lives. And so the infinite cost of our redemption, purchased as it was by the lifeblood of the Son of God, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is one of the greatest incentives that you and I have for holy living. The songwriter puts it like this. He says, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain, I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should both save in the death of Christ my God all the vain things that charm me most. I sacrifice them to his blood. What is he saying there? When I consider the great cost of the cross of the Lord Jesus, what it took to redeem me, how could I revel in sin? And my friends, when we think of what Christ did for us, when we think of how he was pierced, when we think of what he suffered, the thought of our indulging in that which pierced him should move us away, should steer us away from sin in all its forms. Here the songwriter continues, see from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet? Or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. And that's why in celebrating the Lord's Supper as we do, every time we come to the Lord's table, this should so cause us to have a love for God, to have an appreciation of what he did for us, to understand something of the enormous cost of our redemption to the point where we are induced to steer clear, to shun sin of every kind, realizing that it was on account of our sins that Christ was pierced. So we have looked at the incentives to holiness. Let's consider then the ingredients of holiness. What constitutes a life of holiness? And the first thing I want to point out to you is found in verse 13. First thing, and I would say this is foundational, first ingredient of holiness could be put like this. Purposeful intent. Purposeful intent. Notice verse 13, the first clause. Therefore, preparing your minds for action. Or as the King James Version puts it, gird up the loins of your mind. The imagery is drawn here from the manner in which the Easterners, the ancient peoples, clothed with flowing garments, and the girding up of the loins occurred when one was about to travel or undertake some heavy manual work. It symbolized readiness for action. It signified that a person was prepared for some physical task. And what Peter is saying here is this. He's saying, Christians, believers in the Lord Jesus, gird up the loose ends of your minds. There is to be no carelessness in our thinking. There is to be no idea that would trip us up. What Peter is saying here is this, that if we're to give attention to this matter of living holy, then we're going to have to put our minds to it. He's saying here that there needs to be preparation of mind. We must have a mind to be holy. And wasn't this what our Lord Jesus taught back in Mark chapter 8 verse 34 when he declared, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Notice there, if any man wills to come after me, there must first be activity in the mind whereby we are prepared for action. No one slides with ease into being holy. No one slides his way into holiness. Holiness takes effort. It takes a mind that is prepared for the task of being holy. Says A.W. Tozer, we will never be more holy than we desire to be, nor are there any shortcuts, any simple little formulas. Holiness must be an ongoing, diligent pursuit. We must put our minds to it. Here's a question, here's a challenge this afternoon. Do you desire to be holy? Is there in your heart a desire for holiness? Is there a desire to be like God in character? In the context of his call to holy living, Peter says, we are to prepare our minds for action. And we know, don't we, that the mind is the place where the battle of holiness is essentially fought. Where does the devil attack us most when it comes to holy living? He attacks us in the area of the mind. There are so many things that militate against the mind. And so because holiness is not a picnic, it's not a pastime, but a hard daily work, it stands to reason that our minds must be disciplined, our minds must be focused in order that we might lead holy lives. That is why we are commanded in Hebrews chapter 12 verse 14 to pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. The word pursue means what? To hunt down, to run after, to chase as it were. We are to be diligent. We are to be deliberate. We are to be intentional in our pursuit of holiness. And that, of course, involves having a mind that is prepared. So the first ingredient of holiness, if we're going to be holy, according to Peter, is there must first of all be purposeful intent. But notice secondly, a second ingredient of holiness is possession of oneself. No, we're not talking here about some spooky idea where possession of oneself has to do with being crazy. No, no, no. The idea is brought out in verse 13 where we are called to be sober-minded. To be sober-minded. When the Bible uses the word sober-minded, the idea here is this. It is that of being level-headed. It is that of being balanced in one's thinking, not going to extremes in any way, but being self-controlled. Oh, my friends, listen, we will never, ever venture anywhere near being holy if we are not sober-minded, if we are not self-controlled, if we are not mentally alert. And you ask the question, how important is sober-mindedness to holy living? That's a very good question. How important is this call to sober-mindedness in relation to holy living? Let me give you three suggestions. First of all, being sober-minded facilitates an attitude of meekness. Meekness, what is meekness? It is strength under control. Meekness is strength under control. It is suppressing the urge of self to assert itself as being more important than others. But when we are level-headed and when we have a proper balanced view of things, when we have a proper balanced view of reality, when we are in proper possession of ourselves, we know how to control ourselves. We know how to control that self-assertiveness. Listen to Paul in Romans 12 verse 3, showing us the importance of sober-mindedness to holiness and to this cultivation of meekness. He says this, "For by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." We will never be holy apart from an attitude of meekness. apart from an attitude which places self in its proper place, in its proper perspective. And what the Word of God is saying here is this, that one of the ways we are going to be meek, one of the ways in we're going to cultivate holiness, exhibiting meekness, is by being sober-minded. Being sober-minded then facilitates an attitude of meekness. Second, being sober-minded fosters a spirit of watchfulness. And that's critical to holiness. Watchfulness with respect to the second coming of Christ. Paul is writing to the Thessalonian Christians, and here's what he says in 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 8. He says, concerning times and seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. It's going to come sudden, is what he's saying. It's going to come when we least expect it. While people are saying there is peace and safety, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. Here's what he says. So then, let us not sleep as others, but let us keep awake and be sober. Sobriety. Sobriety, the Word of God is saying here, fosters an attitude of watchfulness. Watchfulness for Christ's coming. He says, for those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, here comes again, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Sobriety fosters an attitude of watchfulness, of wakefulness in light of the second coming of Christ. You say, but that sounds abstract. Let's get a little more concrete. If we are not level-headed, beloved, if we are not balanced in our thinking, then we're going to go from one extreme to the other. Either it is that we're going to become so depressed, so pressed down with the difficulties, with the hardships of life, we are going to lose our spiritual focus. On the other hand, we go to the other extreme of being caught up with this world, the pleasures of this world, the pursuits of this world, and similarly, we end up leading defeated lives. So here's what the Lord Jesus says concerning the need for sobriety that has to do with this spirit of watchfulness in light of his coming. Here he says, but watch yourselves, Luke 21, verses 34 through 36. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. It's the exact thing that Jesus is calling for here. What? A balanced mental attitude which keeps us watchful and wakeful. Sobriety, sober-mindedness is essential to holiness. Why? Because it facilitates a spirit of meekness. But not only that, it fosters a spirit of watchfulness. Thirdly, it's favors a disposition of prayerfulness. It favors a disposition of prayerfulness. 1 Peter 4 verse 7, here's what Peter says. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. You see that? In three instances, the New Testament shows us how important sober-mindedness is to holy living. And here, in the third instance, Peter says we need to be level-headed so that we can pray. You and I know this well, don't we? If on the one hand we are taken up with problems to the point where we are pressed down, it hinders our prayer life. On the other hand, if we are taken up with the pleasures of this life, if we are taken up with the good, quote unquote, good things of this life, merriment and so on and so forth, if we are taken up with these things, what happens? Are we inclined to pray? No. But when we have a balanced perspective where we go to neither extreme, we are in that position where we are disposed to pray. Holy living involves not just purposeful intent, it involves possession of oneself, what the scripture describes as sober-minded, such sober-mindedness that facilitates an attitude of meekness, that fosters a spirit of watchfulness in the light of Christ's return, such sober-mindedness that favors a disposition of prayerfulness. You know, we live in a society, we live in a culture that places little value, little focus on self-control. And if you and I are not spiritually alert, this cultural mood can easily overtake us to the point where we lose our spiritual edge, where we lose our spiritual focus. We need to have a balanced perspective of reality, of this life. We need to have a balanced perspective whereby we can see things from God's perspective, and we, through the power of the Holy Spirit, can come into alignment with the will of God for our lives, with the purpose of God for our lives. Of course, a perfect illustration of this was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. The ingredients of holiness: purposeful intent, possession of oneself. Here's a third ingredient of holiness: persevering hope. Persevering hope, and that's found in the C part of verse 13. Let's read verse 13 once again. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, here it comes, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And here Peter urges us as Christians to be possessed of a passionate, energetic expectation of the Lord's coming. Here's a challenge this afternoon. I ask myself this question. I ask you this question. Is there in your heart, is there in your bosom, a burning, passionate expectation for the Lord's return? That's quite a challenge. That's quite a challenging question. Truth be told, not many Christians are passionately excited about the prospect of Christ coming. And Peter is impressing on us here to ever keep alive in our minds and hearts the fact that Jesus Christ is coming again. And the fact is, there can be no true holy living where there is not an earnest hope and expectation of the coming of Christ. Show me a Christian, show me a professing believer who is not looking for the Lord Jesus to return, and I'll show you a Christian who is not living truly holy. Throughout the Word of God, we see that where there's the second coming of Christ mentioned, there's very often the call to holiness. For example, Colossians chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, Paul, in calling attention to the appearance of Christ, urges the Colossian Christians to decisively deal with sinful lusts of the flesh. He says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, he says, mortify therefore your members that are upon the earth. And he begins with sexual sins going down the line. The fact is, if we know that Jesus is coming, if we know that he can come back at any moment, we will be on guard, leading lives that are holy and honoring to God. Writing to the Thessalonian believers, Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless, here it comes, at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second coming of Christ many times is associated with holy living. The prospect of Christ coming many times induces us to holiness according to the Word of God. Listen to Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, where he asserts, he says this, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar. The heavenly bodies will be burnt up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed." Peter asks, "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness?" And then we have the Apostle John in 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3. The Apostle John writes, "We know that when he, that is Christ, appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Verse 3, "And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." The ingredients of holy living is, number one, purposeful intent. We must have a mind for holiness. There must be possession of ourselves. We must take control of ourselves by the grace of God. We must be balanced in our thinking. We must not be taken to extremes in anything. We must come with a level head to this life. And sober-mindedness is what is going to facilitate prayer, is what's going to foster meekness, and it's what is going to enable us to be watchful and wakeful for the coming of Christ. And then persevering hope, having our hope fully fixed on the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter says these are some of the ingredients to holiness. We're going to stop here this afternoon, but my prayer is that by the grace of God, these things would be very much true in your life, in my life. How easy it is to get caught up, to get distracted with this world. If not the pleasures of this world, the problems of this world. How easy it is for us to lose our focus, to lose our spiritual edge. But let's be reminded that in Christ, in God, we have everything that pertains to life and godliness. We have all the resources that we need to lead lives that honor and glorify God. We have the Word of God. We have the Spirit of God in us. We have the people of God, the church. May God grant that we might be able to draw on these provisions and live to His glory, to His honor, for Christ's sake. Amen.